Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again this morning to one of the shorter books towards the end of our Old Testament, the little book of Habakkuk. All right, Elijah, here you go, buddy. I lost this little fuzzy piece, and he is very distraught about that. So there we go. So you can turn over with me to the book of Habakkuk. Over the past 2 weeks, we have worked through the first half of this great book, and today my plan is for us to walk through the rest of the book together. That'd be from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, all the way to the end of chapter 3. Now, if you look at that in your Bibles, you'll see that's a lot of text for us to cover in one day, so our approach today will be a little different than the last 2 weeks. We'll start again with a quick recap of where we've been. But then after that, instead of going slowly, verse by verse, through the rest of the book, we're going to walk a little more quickly, kind of section by section through the book. And what we're going to see is that there are three main sections left in the book. The first is a section of judgment. It's really about God's justice. It's marked out by five woes in the text. That's the rest of chapter 2. And then you come into chapter 3, and there is a psalm. In it, Habakkuk looks back to the mighty acts of God in Israel's past, and he asks God very humbly this time, Lord, please do that again. That's the first 15 verses of chapter 3. And then the final section contains one last great confession. It is more or less Habakkuk's own response to the book of Habakkuk. And that would be the final four verses of the book. Okay, but before we look at that, let's do a quick recap of where we've been so far. To begin, I think the main thing to remember is that Habakkuk likely grew up during the greatest revival that ever happened in Judah, under the reign of a good king named Josiah. Josiah sought to obey God with all his heart, soul, and might, and it changed the nation for a while for the better, but then he died. And with him, the revival died. Evil began to prosper again, the righteous began to suffer again, and Habakkuk, God's prophet, began to struggle. That's why when you open up the book of Habakkuk, the first thing you really hear from Habakkuk is, how long? How long, Lord, am I going to cry out to you and you are going to do nothing? How long are you going to let the wicked prosper in our land and ignore the pain of the few righteous people who still care about you? The book then unfolds mostly as a conversation, an open conversation between Habakkuk and God. After Habakkuk's first complaint, God responds in effect by saying, you're wrong. I know it may seem to you like I'm not doing anything, but look out at the nations and see. I'm already on the move. I am doing something so startling, people are not even going to believe it when they're told about it. And what was that? What was God already doing? In short, God tells Habakkuk, he was raising up a new world power, the people of Babylon, and that they would come in soon, swooping in like an eagle into his homeland, and they would destroy his land, they destroy the temple, and they destroy the people. And then the wicked that Habakkuk was so concerned about would be no more. Now, from Habakkuk's perspective, this so-called solution is worse than the problem that led to him crying out to the Lord. Not only that, this plan that God lays out to Habakkuk's mind contradicts what he knows is true about God. And so he cries out to God again, saying things like, how can a God who is so holy that he can't even look at evil use such a horrible nation like Babylon to do his will? How can a God who loves life and hates violence really think that more violence is the answer to our problems? How can God allow the wicked to swallow up those who are more righteous than they are? You can almost hear the voice of Abraham echoing in the background. Remember when Abraham cried out to God in the book of Genesis? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? By the end of chapter 1, the thing that Habakkuk understands the most is that he does not really understand God very well. He needs God to open his eyes. He needs to hear from God again. So you go into chapter 2, and in the first verse, he says, I'm going to go up into a tower. I'm going to get away by myself. I'm going to stay there. I'm going to wait to hear from God. And that brings us to the heart of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is where we ended last time. This is where God gives Habakkuk a new message, tells him to write it down on new tablets, a message that is designed by God to give Habakkuk and all those who would read it the strength to run, the power to persevere through the dark days in front of them. The message had two parts. The first had to do with Babylon and with God's use of an evil nation to accomplish his plan. Habakkuk's been pleading with God, don't you know what they're like? God answers, yes, I do. Their soul is proud and wrong. I will use them, but that does not mean I approve of them. I know even better than you do just how bad they are and all that they deserve. And for the next 15 verses of chapter 2, God tells Habakkuk exactly what he's going to do to Babylon. But it's really the second part of God's message to Habakkuk that will give him the strength to persevere. It's found in the second half of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It is a short but precious promise, the key text in the book and the text from Habakkuk that most shapes the New Testament. It is the phrase or the line, but the righteous shall live by his faith. God's message of hope for those about to face terrible trouble is really simple. Trust me, and you will find life. Do not depend on yourself or your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. Instead, entrust your soul and your future entirely to me, and you will live. That's where we've been so far. That is the climactic moment, if you will, turning point in the book of Habakkuk. From that point on, there are three sections left in the book. We're going to work through them one by one. From Habakkuk 2, verse 5, to the end of the second chapter, God tells Habakkuk in great detail what he's going to do to the cruel nation of Babylon. So the first section is a section filled with the promise of judgment. Or said in a different way, it's a section about God's justice, marked by five woes on Babylon. Now, for the most part, we're just going to read the text. So you will need your Bible open to the passage. But as we read it, I want you to listen for a few things. Okay. Listen for God's heart for true justice on earth, even now. Also, listen for God's plan to deal justly with every act of evil or injustice. And then listen for God's promise about what will one day fill the entire earth. Okay, so let's pick up in Habakkuk 2, verse 5. Moreover, wine, some translations say wealth here, is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed, okay, that would be Babylon, is as wide as Sheol, like the grave. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Okay, so the passage begins by saying more or less that Babylon is similar to death. Okay. Death never has enough. Sheol, the grave, is never satisfied. That's Babylon, a greedy, proud nation that never has enough. That idea of never having enough, that's the way it often is for drunkards, They can never have enough. Wine deceives them. That's the way it often is for the wealthy. They can never have enough. Wealth deceives them. And that's the way it was for Babylon. They would take down one nation after another, and they would never be satisfied. So that leads into the first woe in the chapter, starting in verse 6. Shall not all these defeated nations take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble, and then you will be spoil for them? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. That's the end of the first woe. And what's the point? One day, Babylon in this story, but I think you could expand this, every human kingdom built on greed and pride will come to the very same bitter end. This is God's plan. He will never let the guilty go. And he really does love life. God cares deeply about every drop of innocent blood that is shed. Now to the second woe, starting in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Now, when you hear the word house, I don't think you should think first of just like a literal house. I think you should think of a kingdom or an empire or a dynasty. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. That last verse, I don't think that communicates verse 11 very well. The NLT is helpful here. It says, the very stones in the walls will cry out against you, and the beams in the ceiling will echo their complaint. This picture of a house, any house built on the wrong foundation will crumble. Babylon wanted glory. They would do anything for glory. But God kept a record of their wrongs. There were witnesses everywhere to what they had done. Even the stones in their own walls would cry out against them. God always knows. Justice always comes in the end. The third woe starts in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, isn't it from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations wear themselves out for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, the third woe is like the others, but this time something new is pointed out. The question, behold, isn't it from the Lord of heaven's armies that nations exhaust themselves for nothing in the end? Human empires long for stability, longevity, eternal glory. But the Lord who is seated on his throne has ordained that it will all be for nothing. There will only be one king on a throne in the end. And all glory will go to him. On that day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the God of Israel as the waters cover the sea. The fourth woe begins in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Without going into detail, I'm just say Babylon was known not just for conquering people. Babylon was known for exploiting them and publicly humiliating them. But look at what God says in verse 16. You will have your own fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come on your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, the cities, and all who dwell in them. Next week, I hope to think a little bit more about the picture of the cup in the Lord's right hand and what's in it. But even now, you can see that the Lord never lets the guilty go. He sees every bit of exploitation, oppression, and abuse of power. And in this woe, God even sees the evil done against the created order, the trees, the animals, and every human being. You see that sort of theme, by the way, picked up in a lot of writings by like C.S. Lewis, Tolkien. God sees everything. We sometimes think God's missing things that we're seeing, but he sees every evil thing that we're seeing and all the evil things we're missing. And the cup that's in his right hand will come around to every person who does evil, and every person will be forced to drink it down. Now, to the final woe, which begins in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, wake up, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in it. When the God of heaven's armies starts to move, when the one true and living God rises up, woe to him who's been saying to a wooden thing, wake up, to a silent stone, arise. I can't help but think of the story of Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal as they cut themselves and cry out day and night for Baal to help them, for their God, Baal, to come and deliver them. But there was no response. Instead, total silence. Woe to them who put their trust in dead gods. When the living God starts to move, when he comes to judge, they will cry out, and there will be no one to rescue them. There's only one king, one living God, one sovereign Lord, and the chapter ends by turning our eyes to him. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, so let all the earth be silent before him. In a lot of ways, that could seem like the end of the book. There's been a lot of back and forth between the Lord and his prophet. By the end, there's this simple affirmation, the Lord is in charge, so everybody be quiet. Okay, put another way, that's a call to all people in all places to stand in awe of the one true king and to submit to him and what he wants to do. That's why in a lot of ways it seems like a good ending to the book, but it's not the end. The book is three chapters, not two. And in the third chapter, the last chapter, Habakkuk gets in the final word, so to speak. But here's the thing. His last words are very different than his first words. They are no longer in protest. In the end, Habakkuk closes the book by writing a psalm and by offering one final confession of faith. Let's pick up in verse 1 of the last chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigionoth. Okay, now just pause it. You see what I mean? This last chapter is a psalm. That's why it says according to Shigionoth. For more evidence of that, look at the very last phrase of the book, down in verse 19, at the end. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Now, I'm going to come back to that at the end of the sermon. But I just want you to see even now, this chapter is a psalm that's intended to be picked up and sung by other people. Okay, but how does this psalm begin? Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. So in the midst of the years, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in your wrath, remember mercy. The psalm begins with Habakkuk saying, Lord, I've heard all about you. I know who you are. I know what you've done. And I stand in awe of you. And then he prays a simple, humble prayer. In the hard years in front of us, would you please do your work again? In the coming years, would you show us again your mighty power? In your wrath, which is about to fall on us, would you please remember to be merciful? Do you notice the difference in tone between this prayer and the beginning of the book? This is no longer a prayer of protest or frustration. This is a humble prayer of petition and submission. And then what happens? For the next 13 verses, it's like Habakkuk is transported back hundreds of years earlier to witness God going in to Egypt at the Exodus. Okay, look at it. Okay, and I want you to think, if you can think back to the book of Exodus, where does that book begin? What's happening at the beginning? Things start in the book of Exodus with God's suffering people crying out things like, how long? They're in pain, and they're pleading with God to just pay attention. Okay. And then what does God do in Exodus? It says, the Lord hears, sees, and moves. Okay. Listen to Habakkuk tell that story in vivid poetry. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Okay, those places, by the way, are to the east of Israel, and certainly to the east of Egypt. Okay. God, in the picture, hears them crying out from a distance, and he began to move toward them. The Holy One came from the east, rising like the sun. Verse 3. Again, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays were flashing from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills began to sink. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. That's probably a reference to the surrounding nations when God began his march toward Egypt for his people. Verse 8, the questions. Was your wrath against those rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. This all seems to me to be about God arriving in Egypt, wreaking havoc on his enemies, preparing to bring them out through the sea. But God didn't stop there. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You ever think about God like this? God, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You were going out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters. This seems to describe not just the Exodus, but also the conquest of the land. God marching through the earth in fury for the salvation of his people. And I love the repeated pictures because I think of the language of Genesis chapter 3, of God crushing the heads of his enemies and rescuing his people. This is the God of Israel. This is the God Habakkuk knows. This is our God. This is what he has done. This is what he still has the power to do today, tomorrow. That's why Habakkuk prays at the beginning of the psalm, O Lord, in the midst of the years in front of us, the years of suffering and pain, will you not revive us again? Will you not do this work again? In your wrath, would you please remember your covenant mercy? And now we come to the final moment in the book. Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. So in the psalm, Habakkuk rehearses the mighty works of God in the past. But in this verse, he comes back to the world right in front of him. He's heard what God's about to do. The impending destruction on his people, his land, the temple. And it physically affects him. Because my body is trembling. My lips are quivering. There's rottenness in my bones. My legs are trembling. I can hardly stand. These are not the words of someone who's ignoring reality. Walking by faith is not living as if nothing here really matters, or as if nothing here ever really gets to you, hurts you. Now Habakkuk is weak and he's trembling, but look at the rest of verse 16. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those people who will invade us. You see it? He's trembling, but trusting. He's weak, but determined to wait. And now for some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. What a conclusion. What a confession. But in the context of the book, do you see it? That is the response that Habakkuk 2:4 calls for. I will wait for God's justice, and the just will live by faith. But not just that. The last verses show us what that vision from the Lord can do for people in big, big trouble if they'll trust it. That message can give people joy, stability, and dare I say, the strength to run. Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will find my joy in the God who saves me. He is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's, and he enables me to walk on the mountain heights. As we've gone through the book together, I hope you've seen a little bit of why it's my favorite Old Testament book. It is different than all the other prophetic books because it is not really so much about what Habakkuk preached. It is more about what he experienced. It is not about what God was doing with Judah as much as it's about what God was doing in the life of one man. This book is a book about a man who was struggling deeply with God. And it's about how God met his man in that struggle and called him to trust him, no matter the cost. And that's why I love the book so much. I mean, if you think about it, at the end of the book, how many of Habakkuk's circumstances have actually changed? All the stuff he was so frustrated about, that he'd been crying to God about, how much of it changed by the end of the book? Nothing changed. But what has changed? It's Habakkuk that has changed. The message that changed him about God's coming justice and God's promise of life to all who trust him has just as much power to change and settle hearts today. Dare I say, it has even more power because we can see its truthfulness even more clearly in the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who died to bear the justice of God and rose again for the salvation of his people. But the same message that gave Habakkuk the strength to run can do that for us today. In fact, that, I think, is why we have the book of Habakkuk today. Or at minimum, I think that's why Habakkuk wrote it down. Do you know how I know that? Or why I think that? It's because he wrote the end of this story as a psalm. He made sure to give future generations the instructions for how to sing it. See, Habakkuk, in many ways, is a personal testimony of the power of God to change one man. But he wrote it down not for himself, but for us. And he told us, make sure you sing my song. This story was written down for us. People who have seen not only God's power to save a people from Egypt, but God's power to save his people from their sins through Jesus. It's like Habakkuk shared his own story and then asked us, won't you sing my song? And the question is, will we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful book, the text we've seen today about your justice, which is coming, your power shown in years gone by, and the power of your message to us, to stabilize us, and to give us joy in you, the God of our salvation, who has not only rescued your people from Egypt, but who has rescued us from our sins through Jesus. I pray that you will help us to wait for you to act, to fulfill all your promises, and help us to trust in you and in your Son with all our hearts, to not lean on our own understanding, trusting that you will direct our paths and give us the strength to run. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.